I want you to look at this chapter with me this morning as we consider it together. And I want to give to you a text. I always like to give a text out of a portion of the Word of God. And there's some words which I want to bring to your attention, which comes from verse 14. If you look at verse 14, you'll see your wives, your little ones, and your cattle. And this is the beginning of the text which I want to bring to you. Shall remain in the land which Moses gave you on this side Jordan. If you could take the words out of that and look at them with me. Shall remain in the land on this side Jordan. I'm sure that we all like reading the book of Joshua. Joshua is quite a thrilling book, as you all know and understand. I suppose that we could easily say that the equivalent book in the New Testament is the Epistle to the Ephesians, simply because, of course, it describes to us the Christian's armour, and Joshua is all about the fight, the conflict, the warfare that the children of Israel had when they came into the Promised Land. Sometimes we regard crossing the Jordan and into Canaan as indeed our departure into heaven. But you will know, first of all, we must understand that really it isn't that at all, because Canaan was a place of battle and of fight and of conflict. Praise God, there'll be no more conflict or battle or fight when we come to glory. But I want to look this morning with you, if I can, to the story that we have in the verses that we've just read together. There are three things that take place in this particular chapter. First of all, you'll see that Joshua meets with God, and God meets with Joshua and sets him apart for the ministry of leader of his people. We could easily say that this really speaks about the call and consecration. God deals with his insecurity. I think he had that because the number of times in which God speaks about him being of good courage and so on. And also his feeling of insufficiency. Here's a man that is taken over from Moses, the great man of God. And I am sure that he felt that he was insufficient for such a task. And then gives him his promise and his authority. It's interesting that we read the Word of God because we know it so well, and we look over the various verses and we miss things which are really gems out of the Scripture. For instance, in verse 1, now after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spake unto Joshua, the son of Nun. Now, what do I mean? Well, it says there, Joshua, the son of Nun. We sometimes, of course, make fun of that and say that he obviously didn't have any parents. That doesn't mean that at all, of course, does it? But did you know that it actually mentions in the Scripture 30 times Joshua, the son of Nun? Now, who was Nun? And what do we know about him? Well, very little. We know he was the father of Joshua, and that's about it. But one thing that strikes me is simply this, that why did God mention this man so much? Or it must have been the part that he played in the upbringing of Joshua. It must have been concerning the influence that he had over Joshua and the blessing that he brought to Joshua in such a manner and in such a way. None is never forgotten. Isn't that remarkable? The Word of God never makes a mistake, does it? And we have to understand that if we're faithful to God, even though we may not be known, we may be a nobody as far as the world and even the church is concerned, God sees, God understands, God knows, and God will reward in his particular way. And you'll know that the promise which God actually gives to Joshua, of course there's many of them in this chapter, but one promise is, as I was with Moses, so will I be with thee. What a promise. What a promise. When you look back and you consider how God was with Moses in such a remarkable manner and in such a wonderful way, and God was going to be just the same to Joshua. Isn't that just what he promises us as well in the New Testament, how we have so many promises from God that he will be with us in such a remarkable way. We lament sometimes that we weren't born maybe years ago and in a time of revival and great blessing. But we understand and we know as God was with our forefathers, so he will be with us. And we must believe the promises of the Word of God. The second thing that you'll see here is that he instructs the nation. I like to look at unusual verses and to preach from them, and I almost did concerning these verses. But look at verses 10 and 11. Then Joshua commanded the officers of the people, saying, "Pass through the host and command the people, saying, prepare you victuals, for within 3 days ye shall pass over this Jordan to go in to possess the land which the Lord your God giveth you to possess it." Now again, it's a verse that we read, and of course we glory in it because it is the Word of God. But what does it actually mean? It says here, prepare you victuals. What does that mean? Well, you may say, it's obviously good sense. Yes, of course. But you understand that God was providing the manna, wasn't he? And for those many years in the wilderness, every day the manna descended. Every day they collected, of course, not on the Sabbath. But you'll understand that the manna is now going to cease. And the manna will cease. And now they must be prepared for collecting their own victuals and providing for themselves. There's a new era, there's a new time, and the new time has come upon them in such a manner and in such a way. Within 3 days they'll pass over Jordan and the manna is going to cease because God has brought them into a new land, a new situation, a new blessing. And God speaks to us sometimes like that, doesn't he? Oh yes, we thank God for what is past, but maybe God is leading us into a new position, a new place, that we may trust him and realise he's going to provide in a different way and in a different manner, and we must be prepared for that. And the promise there is so wonderful, isn't it? Within 3 days, you will pass over this Jordan. The emphasis is in the Hebrew. And it seems to me that this was obviously the time of the increase of the water. The swelling of the Jordan happened at this time. It was a time of harvest, barley harvest, that was going to take place. And they would look out and they would see the Jordan and they would say, "This is impossible. There's no way that we can cross this Jordan. Nobody dares across it at this particular time of the year." But within 3 days, 3 days, of course, is important in Scripture, isn't it? And the number three is mentioned a number of times in chapter 1 and chapter 3. And in those chapters, it speaks concerning 3 days, 3 days. A lot was going to happen, though, in 3 days. God is going to save a poor woman in Jericho within 3 days. The two spies are going to go to Jericho, and under the providence of God, they're going to be led and guided in every step that they take while they're there in Jericho. And God is going to make their journey prosperous in such a manner and such a way. Israel's going to be a prepared people within 3 days. And the Jordan speaks to us of death and resurrection, because the people go down into the water. Of course, it stands by itself, but you go down into the water and then up again, just like baptism speaks to us of the death and resurrection of Christ and of the believer. And so that speaks to us exactly of that. And it was most important that they should pass over Jordan. Now, the third thing, and I'm really speaking here concerning this chapter, but really I haven't come to my subject yet. And the third thing that you'll notice here is concerning these tribes. Joshua is reminding these tribes, Reuben and Gad, and also Manasseh, half the tribe of Manasseh, their responsibility. Now, if you read most commentaries, you will see that most commentators will say that it's a reasonable situation that they've come to. And it's part of the dividing of the land, and their lot was to stay there. I believe that this was a compromise. and I believe that they had no right to do this. And if you take the chapter in the book of Numbers and you read it again yourself of when Moses spoke to them, perhaps you'll understand why I have said that. You see, here are 2.5 tribes that never lived in the area of the promised land that was promised them. It seems to me that they failed to inherit God's best and what God had intended for them. Now, it raises many questions, of course. And the questions perhaps upon our minds would be, were they right or were they wrong? Were they right in choosing their inheritance in the wilderness side? Or should they have gone over Jordan and received the inheritance just like all the other tribes themselves? Was it a choice of power or was it a choice of weakness? I think that they were half and half men. And being a half and half man, you will know in religious things, never does any good whatsoever. You have to be totally, totally consecrated to what God has given. Alan Redpath speaks about them choosing the easy way. And this is a warning that even though you may lead in public as they did, yet you can still remain back in private, in your own heart and life. You may come to church and you may enjoy singing the hymns. You carry your Bible. You listen to the message. You may join in various services that you have the opportunity to do so. But what about your heart? Where do you stand before God this morning as we look at this people? I always like a subject. I've given you my verse, which is my text. But I want to give you a subject as well. And the subject is simply this: not fully committed. Not fully committed. I remember reading about a man in the Civil War. I go to a church in Alabama, and when I go there, they always want to talk to me about the Civil War. They still live in it, I think. Some of them do. Anyway, this week, this year, they presented me with a tie of the Southern States of America. I don't think I'll ever wear it, mind you, but I still have it in my wardrobe. But I remember reading about a man in that Civil War, which was a horrendous war. There were Christians on both sides having prayer meetings and then fighting each other the same day. But this man lived right on the border. He didn't know what to do and whose side to stick up for. So he wore the top uniform of the South and the bottom of the North, and thought, well, that's good enough. That would be certainly something easy to do. And they would both recognise me. They both fired at him and he ran for his life. And you can imagine that, can't you? But aren't there so many Christians who are like that? There's so many Christians who are half and half. And we must understand that today the world has come into the church. And the world has come into the Christian. And what a sad, sad situation that is. We often say, don't we? Maybe not often, but we certainly say a ship in the sea is a wonderful sight, but sea in the ship is a tragic sight. And a Christian in the world is a wonderful sight, but the world in the Christian is a tragic sight. And it seems to me that this is the message of this particular portion of Scripture. And if you just read it casually, you may not see that. But I want to try, if I can, to explain it to you. So first of all, we'll look at the choice that is being confirmed here. Again, verse 13. Remember the word which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, the Lord your God hath given you rest and hath given you this land. You know, it seems to me that all our decisions are important in life, and sometimes we make our decisions in the flesh, and if we do, then they're always tragic decisions, but they're all important. But one of the most important decisions perhaps that we have to make is where we live. You may think that's strange coming from here, but that's exactly the decision that they were making, where they live. And that is one of the most important decisions, especially in this day and age when there's so much apostasy about in the churches. First of all, here we have a reminder. It begins, doesn't it, here, that it says, remember the word, remember the word. Now, we're taken back here to Numbers and chapter 32. I'll try to describe something of it to you. Here in that 32nd chapter of Numbers, we have the last years of the wilderness. Excuse me. Aaron had died at 123 in Mount Hor, and you remember that story. They'd overcome Sihon and Og, and then almost destroyed completely Midian. They had, of course, destroyed a great number of people. 12,000 men of war went out to fight them. And the judgment came upon Midian because of Baal Peor. And you may remember what happened at Baal Peor, how that Balaam, having failed to curse them, but instead bless them, then thought of the idea of bringing the Midianitish women into the camp and to take the men from there so that they would worship Baal, which they did. And we know what actually happened. 24,000 Israelites came under the judgment of God and were slain. And it's interesting that in the final battle that you have here in Numbers with Midian, 24,000 of Midianites were slain as well. Balaam was killed also in that battle. And it's interesting also to note that not one Israeli actually died in that battle whatsoever. But now they reach the borders, the borders of the promised land. They only had this Jordan to cross. On the eastern side was Gilead and Bashan, or Bashan. It was north of Moab. The first of all, Reuben and Gad come to Moses, and then half the tribe of Manasseh asked to stay and not to proceed to Canaan. They wanted to stay in the wilderness land that had been taken from the Amorites. Now you see, on the surface of things, it seems feasible. It seems reasonable. It even seems advantageous. But the danger is here. And the danger we'll look at in a moment and show you just what it really means. But in a word, it means they were stopping short of the divine promise. And they did stop short of the divine promise. They had conquered the Amorites' land, but what about the Hittites' land? That was the land which they should inherit, and also the land of Canaan, as you can see in earlier verses in this chapter. Now, if you go back to that chapter, just so I can read one verse from it, in Numbers and chapter 32, you will see the reason. So we come from the reminder now to the reason. And the reason is quite clear in the first verse. Now the children of Reuben and the children of Gad had a great multitude of cattle. It's interesting, you know, that when Israel was in Egypt, and when they came to Egypt, they were all shepherds. But after they came out of Egypt and they came to the promised land, only two tribes are ever described as being shepherds whatsoever and looking after cattle, and that's Reuben and Gad. And they had a multitude of cattle. And when they saw the land of Gezer and the land of Gilead, that behold, the place was a place for cattle. The children of Gad and the children of Reuben came and spake unto Moses and unto Eleazar the priest, saying, the princes of the congregation saying. And so it goes on, and it speaks to us concerning their request. Obviously, you can see by what we've read together that it was a rich land, it was a pasture land, it was a fertile land, it was good for grazing. They could see the potential, the wealth that it could bring them because they had much cattle. But note this, and it's very important to note, they were choosing by the lust of the eye. And you will remember one famous character before who chose on that basis, and that was Lot, and that's recorded for us in Genesis and chapter 14. And you know the great mistake that he made when he looked and he chose the land which his eye told him about. And it seems to me that the emphasis must be laid here that this was a mistake to stop short of the divine mark. They only came to the border. And I wonder how many Christians only come to the border of the blessing of the Lord. They're acting for their own interests. They choose to abide on the wrong side of Jordan. They never reached into the land and lived in the land as all the other of the nation actually did. Now, of course, we have to add and understand that they agreed to send soldiers, and so they did. And the soldiers would lead the battle. They would feel something of the fierceness of the fight. And they would know that it wasn't an easy task that they had to do. They left their wives and their children behind, even though they had provided them cities and strongholds for them to live. Yet they were still in danger while they were away. Now, the third thing that you'll notice if you study these two chapters and try to understand them is the reaction. We've seen the reminder and the reason, and here's the reaction. Moses had no sympathy with them in that chapter in Numbers. In fact, he shows anger that they should dare to even think and do this. And why did he do that? Because it showed a lack of faith. They were just like the spies of long ago. Because he realized how discouraging this would be to the people. And that's why he had the promise from them that they would go and fight in the land. This was disunity. Imagine only half the tribe of Manasseh. What about the other half of the tribe who would go in? Why was there such a disunity amongst them? And perhaps they may say, but surely how can all our children and our wives cross Jordan? And how can we bring all the cattle across? It's impossible with man, that is for sure. Absolutely true, but not with God. Because God is able to make a way through Jordan, just like he did through the Red Sea. But remember that there wasn't very many people here who actually saw what happened at the Red Sea. Most of them had died in the wilderness. And so here's a lack of faith that is shown here. I wonder how we would have felt if we had seen the Jordan as it was, or even the Red Sea. You know, I don't understand how it happened. We can't. It's just the mighty power of God, isn't it? You know, sometimes I think that it's quite remarkable that I walk up to a door and it's an automatic door, and suddenly as I get near to it, it opens. How remarkable is that? Now, I'm no engineer and I don't understand all the mechanics of it, but I think it's quite remarkable and quite marvellous. I wonder if it must have been just like that as far as when they came to the Jordan. But they must have faith. They must walk towards the door. They must walk towards the sea. But not only there. In the Jordan, they had to put their feet in as well. Now, you imagine that. Put your feet in. In this Jordan? In this swelled Jordan? How on earth are we going to cross this Jordan? But God, of course, made a way, didn't he? And was able to do that. And so it seems to me that they're selfish for this. And in that chapter you'll see that they have nine cities that they have, and you can see them in the next verse if you read down. But nine in Scripture speaks of judgment, and very often divine judgment, 3 times 3, I believe in biblical numerology. And sometimes nine speaks of neglect as well. Remember the 10 lepers that were healed. Only one came to give thanks. And where were the other 9? They neglected to give thanks, didn't they? But every man must choose the level of his own Christian life. God works upon us in such a manner and in such a way, in his grace and his goodness, that he gives us all things that pertain unto life and unto godliness. Oh, Moses agrees with the conditions and lays down the conditions for them. But there are always border men. There are always border people, not fully committed That, of course, is our subject, not fully committed. There are always those who are not fully committed to the Lord and to his way and to his will and to what he wants us to do in our lives. So the church choice is confirmed. The second thing I want to consider with you is the conditions that are considered. You know, this is interesting that you see here what the conditions are from this particular chapter that we read together. In verse 14, your wives, your little ones, and your cattle shall remain in the land which Moses gave you on this side Jordan, but ye shall pass before your brethren armed, all the mighty men of valour, and help them. It's interesting that these two tribes, and then the half a tribe, would agree to such conditions. They were certainly onerous conditions. Let's think about them. First of all, they must give their assistance. They must build sheepfolds for their cattle and for their livestock. They must build, first of all, cities for their families. They would send 40,000 soldiers to fight in Canaan. They would lead the army in battle and remain there until it was finished. And then they were to return with their loved ones. Now you think of the danger that it put themselves in. They were in the front line of battle. Think of the 7 years at least of fighting for Israel. They would hazard their lives in this manner and in this way. And if any disagreed with this, and if any would not do this, then a severe punishment would be theirs, which is told us in the book of Numbers and also here in Joshua. They would be slain. You know, the word of God takes seriously our obedience to God's word and to what God says. We don't do that. We think it's only just a little slip, or we may call it by some other name. But it's disobedience to God. And when we disobey God, God will bring his hand upon us. And of course, he always does that. We think of the Laodicean church in the book of Revelation. And what a picture that is of a prosperous church. A church that had everything. A church that could say, I have need of nothing. And they actually said that, I have need of nothing. In AD 64, there was a great earthquake which devastated the whole city of Laodicea. And the Roman Empire sent and asked what they needed to rebuild. And they said, we have need of nothing. And so that's quoted again to them in that letter. We have need of nothing. I don't know of any church that would say that, or any Christian perhaps. Or do we? Do we really say that? We say, I have need of nothing. I don't need anything. Oh, but we all do, don't we? We're all needy creatures. We all are. And look at that church that had everything. They were spewed out of the mouth. In AD 96, there was another earthquake. Devastated the whole land. Buried the whole land. Never to be rebuilt ever again. And it's not there even today. How amazing that really is. And why was it? They were lukewarm. 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 Look at our churches. Think about our land. Think about Christianity as a whole. What are we like today? Are we just lukewarm? Not really on fire for God? We're not those who really are anxious for souls. We're not those who really want to do the will of God and do the work of God. We're not those who really give ourselves to prayer and supplication. And why is it? Is it because we're lukewarm? Are we border people? We remain this side of Jordan. And we think it's a safer side. And that's why we remain there. And so we come now to the agreement. The agreement again is found in number 32, and it's found here in verse 16. And they answered Joshua, saying, all that thou commandest us we will do, and whithersoever thou sendest us we will go. You know, it's an interesting thought here that Joshua, of course, even by his name, is a type of our Lord Jesus Christ. And every one of us ought to have that verse underlined in our Bibles and really mean it as a resolution of our lives. All that thou commandest us, we will do, and whithersoever thou sendest us, we will go. Here's powerful compliance. Here's an open show of their agreement. Here's a confirmation of their obligation. They would enjoy Canaan for a while because they'll be there in the battle in order to go back to the wilderness. And even their victory over the foes of Canaan only mean that they go back again to the meagre wilderness. How many Christians are like this? Oh, I keep saying that, don't I? But you see, that's the application of this. Caught by sin, trapped by the wilderness, trapped by worldliness, beaten by compromise, ensnared by the devil. Could that describe us in our lives? Oh, I hope not. Do you notice how these people could pray? In verse 17 it says, according as we hearken unto Moses in all things, so will we hearken unto thee. Only the Lord thy God be with thee as he was with Moses. That's a prayer. And that they're even praying. And it could be that we're praying people, and yet still we're in second best as far as the Lord is concerned. Their assistance, their agreement, their achievement. You know, if you turn in the Word of God to Joshua chapter 22... you'll see quite a remarkable statement concerning these people. They fulfilled everything that they needed to do. And look at Joshua 22. Then Joshua called the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half the tribe of Manasseh and said unto them, ye have kept all that Moses the servant of the Lord commanded you and have obeyed my voice in all that I commanded you. Ye have not left your brethren these many days unto this day, but have kept the charge of the commandment of the Lord your God. And now the Lord your God hath given rest unto your brethren, as he promised them. Therefore now return ye, and get you unto your tents, and unto the land of your possession, which Moses the servant of the Lord gave you on the other side Jordan. Now it's interesting that word keeps coming up, on the other side Jordan, on the other side Jordan. But notice this, that the 2.5 tribes were faithful in their military service. They received their rewards of the spoil, and you can read about those in that chapter. And they received also Joshua's blessing because of what they had done. During these years, they had fought the fight with their brethren. But where was their heart? Where was their heart? You see, outwardly, they were fighting the battle and they were there with the brethren. But where was their heart? Could anyone ever dare even suggest that their heart was in it? No. Their heart was where their wives and their children, their cattle were. That's where their heart was. They were not fully committed. And they never resided in Canaan. It was never their home. It was never their land. And so you see, by what I've tried to say to you this morning, and I've said it perhaps differently than maybe others would, but you'll notice here that here is compromise, and how we have to be careful as Christians concerning compromise in our lives. The final thing that I want to say to you this morning is the consequences that was comprehended. We've looked at the choice confirmed and the conditions that we've considered, and now the consequences that were comprehended. You know, it's difficult to understand. It's difficult to explain. But if you try to follow through the story of these 2.5 tribes, you will see what I've tried to say this morning. They dwelt in the land of the Amorites. So we look, first of all, at their history. Again, not a great deal is told us about the 2.5 tribes. But let me explain to you that they put themselves in a place of constant danger. Amorites and the Moabites came from the north. The Midianites came from that area as well. When the Arabian armies came to pass through to attack Israel and even Egypt, they would always go through this particular land. And so they were in constant battles. One of the areas was known as Ramath-Gilead, and you'll remember that Syria fought so many battles there. It was on their land. And isn't it strange how we put ourselves in danger and we put others in danger? Because here are tribes that put the whole of Israel in danger by just exactly where they were. You look back into the scriptures and you'll know Jephthah came from Gilead. You'll know that Elijah came from Gilead. Barzillai came from this area as well, the one who helped David when Absalom revolted against him. And you'll remember that even when they're going back, they build a great altar. It was misunderstood. All the tribes considered that this was a sign that they'd become apostate themselves. And the tribes never trusted the 2.5 tribes. In Saul's day, the Hagarites, they helped Saul because they trusted in God and gave the battle. They came to help David in Ziklag to make him king. 10,000-12,000 of them came at that particular time. But when it came to Israel being divided and split, the first to depart into captivity, into Assyria, was the 2.5 tribes, never to be heard of again, never to return to the land and to occupy that whatsoever any time. And you'll read that in 1 Chronicles and chapter 5. That's the history of this people. And even when Israel remained and Judah still remained, they had gone into captivity. The history. And then the liberty. The story illustrates, as I've already indicated, for our own lives. God has saved us by his sovereign grace. He's brought us into this position whereby he has made us free, in the sense that he's given us that opportunity to live for him and to glorify him in our own lives. Here they face Jordan, but they're not going to cross Jordan with the others. Jordan is going to be the place of death and resurrection. It's going to be the place where they will see the great power of God. But they chose to live on the other side. They never enjoyed the full benefits and blessings of the land. They chose the comfort of the wilderness instead. They chose indulgence. They chose enjoyment. But they suffered greatly. We have to ask ourselves, don't we, how far are we prepared to go with God in our service, in our sanctification of our lives, in a separation in our lives? These people that we're considering together this morning would only go so far. They were not fully committed. And the testimony is here as well. The history and the liberty and the testimony. Every person leaves a testimony of some sort. One day our life will be finished, and we all understand that and we all know that. But what sort of testimony will we leave ourselves? Well, I think it's possible that you and I as Christians can have second best, comfortable but not satisfied. I suppose that this message teaches us that selfishness does not pay, because that's what it was. And then it teaches us something else, that if there's a lack of faith, nothing can be done. It teaches us something else, that we will be in danger unless we're fully committed in our lives to Christ and to the things of God. And then it teaches us something more as well, the terrifying consequences for halfway Christians. Halfway Christians. Remember old Terah? He was anxious to get out of Ur of the Chaldean. Remember how he took Abraham, so the word of God tells us, and he took him to go to Canaan. But where did he come to? Haran, the word of God says, Charan, as the New Testament calls it. And they came to Haran. And Terah dwelt in Haran. And Terah died in Haran. He never reached Canaan. I wonder about ourselves as well. What about us? Remember the story of Bunyan? He speaks about Christian, doesn't he? Going towards the celestial city. And there were many people that joined him on the way. But as he set out, obstinate came and pliable. And you remember how they tried to tell him not to go and to pull him back. But Bunyan spoke so well that finally obstinate went away and pliable stayed on. And when he spoke about the celestial city and all the joys and all the wonders of it thrilled his soul. But then suddenly they come into the Slough of Despond, and Pliable tries his hardest to get out and finally does get out. And the story says, and he went his way and Christian saw him no more. There are many people who are just like that. Or they're convinced, but when they come up against it, and when they realise that halfway Christians isn't Christianity at all, that we must go all the way with Christ and be fully dedicated, fully consecrated, fully committed unto his will and his way, so that his name might be honoured and glorified in our lives. May God bless his word to our hearts and lives.